This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Welcome, everyone. You all are the hearty of heart. There'll be a star in your crown for showing up today. So thank you for being here. Welcome. I want to just sort of set the context for our conversation today. We've got a couple of things going on. This is a holy conversation. And so for those of you who come to CRALC on a regular basis, know that last year we started a series that we try to do the second Sunday of every month. It's usually once a month, but we target the second Sunday. And we engage a topic, a current event, or a topic that we're able to discuss or hear about or consider from the perspective of our faith in particular. And so today is a holy conversation, and we'll be looking at mass incarceration in the Texas prison system. We've also started back this past Sunday a series on St. David's core values. Father Chuck is working with the staff in our monthly meetings to highlight our core values and for us to have a discussion about them. And I thought, well, what better way to start the new year and sort of continue that synergy by having a series on core values here in CRALC. So this is the second in our series on core values. And so just in case you don't have them committed to heart or memory, just for your information, I printed out the core values at St. David's. And so today we'll be considering the fifth one there, engaging boundaries. We experience God's grace at the boundaries. We provide strong boundaries to treat one another with respect, and we confront boundaries that are put in place by privilege, power, and prejudice that keep people from living grace-filled, authentic lives. We find that God's grace is present on the margins and among the marginalized. So that's where we're headed today. And I'm going to introduce Father Chad and let him come and introduce our speakers and lead us today.
Is this on? Oh, yeah. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, for our sake, you were condemned as a criminal. Visit our jails and prisons with your pity and judgment. Remember all prisoners and bring the guilty to repentance and amendment of life according to your will, and give them hope for their future. When any are held unjustly, bring them release. Forgive us and teach us to improve our justice. Remember those who work in these institutions. Keep them humane and compassionate, and save them from becoming brutal or callous. And since what we do for those in prison, O Lord, we do for you, constrain us to improve their lot. All this we ask for your mercy's sake. Amen. All right. Well, thank you all for being here, for braving the weather and for coming here. This is a topic that's very important to me, that's affected family members of mine, and that I've seen the problems in the system. I volunteer at the county jail, at the Travis County Jail, as often as I can. I try to get down there a couple times a month and see firsthand the effect that the system has on people. And so I'm going to lay a little bit of the groundwork to begin. So I'm going to kind of cover some of the scriptural and theological views on justice and incarceration, and then share some statistics to try and kind of set the stage and make my point or my hypothesis about the system. And then we're going to introduce and learn about TIFA and hear from our speakers. And really, one of the things I've asked them to do is to share their stories of the system, the people that they've helped, and to really make this issue come alive. Because at the end of the day, this is about people, right? It's not about numbers or about the system. It's about the people and how we respect each other and give dignity to each other. So, and I'm sorry, well, I know that's really small, but we have with us today Sharon, I'm the executive director of TIFA. which is the Texas Inmate Families Association. She teaches the new family workshop for families whose loved ones are entering the Texas Department of Criminal Justice. And she also teaches the parole workshop for families whose loved ones are approaching parole eligibility. Sharon is system impacted and has a passion for criminal justice reform. She's a certified mental health peer specialist and a certified reentry peer specialist. And then we also have with us Lakedra. She believes nothing is more important than supporting the families of those impacted by the system. The work is personal for her because she's the daughter of an incarcerated father who spent 30 years of her life in and out of prison, caught in an addiction-fueled cycle that keeps so many in its grips. She has over 20 years of experience in serving marginalized and system-impacted communities and comes with lived experience and leadership skills coupled with strategic planning and knowledge. She's currently the executive director of Breaking Chains, Making Amends. It's a transformative nonprofit in Texas, as well as the chapter chair coordinator for TIFA in Houston, I believe. And they'll explain a little bit more about that as we go. But I'm going to try to set the stage. And one of the points I want to make as I share these scriptural references is we have a lot of things that are important to us as Christians, a lot of things that we fight about, a lot of things that we condemn other people about, right? A lot of things that we make our priorities. But one of the things I want to try and make a quick case for is that this is an overlooked issue for many of us, but yet it's one that's explicitly mentioned in scripture. And that a case is explicitly made for us to make a big deal about this. And yet we often don't. And we make a big deal about a lot of things that aren't as explicitly mentioned within scripture. So that's my part of my argument this morning. And the first is just this reference from Isaiah 61:1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. And so it starts, this is an Old Testament reference, right? But it's also in Luke, it's really the first reading that Jesus gives in the temple. The scrolls are opened and these are kind of the first words we hear Jesus reading in the temple. And so again, I think that places importance and gives priority to these themes as an issue for us as Christians. Certainly it was important to Jesus and in his life. And sorry, I'm going to try and go a little quick here because I want to save time for our speakers. But next, there's thousands of references in scripture about justice, literally thousands. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Right? And justice in scripture is primarily about restoration, right? It's about restoring a broken relationship. So an event happens, right? Someone harms something or takes something from another person, and justice primarily dealt with repairing those bonds. So it was concerned with the person who'd been harmed, right? Trying to restore as best they could whatever they lost. Then it's about restoring the person who did the harm, hopefully bringing them back into relationship with God and with the community, with the one they had hurt. Because in scripture is very much, particularly in the Old Testament, about maintaining relationships within and among the tribes, right? And then in the New Testament, it's very much about maintaining and building relationships between us and God, us and each other, right? And us and Christ. And it's about repairing and honoring those relationships, protecting them, right? Giving dignity to the one who is harmed, dignity to the one who did the harm, but also providing some repair to that relationship, whether that's punitive or monetary or restoring it, but doing some work to repair that relationship, to bring justice back and to bring us back into community. That makes, all right. And I want to read this. So this is from Matthew 25, and it's a little long, but I'm going to read about half of it. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." So this is the part. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So again, just kind of trying to drive home the point that this is, it's a topic, it's an issue, it's a need, it's something that's very explicitly laid out for us in Scripture as something that should be important to us, that should be a service, that should be community engagement for us, that should be a topic of concern for us, something that we carry with us, and potentially a question that will be asked, right, upon the end of our life. Any questions before I go into some statistics and talk more about kind of the American system? All right, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to have a lot of stats here, but I think it's important that we really, that we drive home the system that we have and some of the inequalities that it's created. And you don't have to read these. I'm going to share them with you, and I'm happy to email this to anyone. This is all from the NAACP's website. And you can agree or disagree with some of these stats, but there's so many of them and they're so overwhelming that it would be hard to dismiss all of them. And not to realize some of the issues. And I think the point I really want to make here is this is a social justice issue. It's a racial justice issue. It's an economic justice issue. And it really crosses all of those areas for us. But one out of every three African-American boys born today can expect to be sentenced to prison, compared to one out of six Latino boys, or one out of 17 white boys. 5% of illicit drug users are African-American, yet African-Americans represent 29% of those arrested and 33% of those incarcerated for drug offenses. So 5% of the population are users, yet they represent 29% of those arrested and 33% of those in prison. Despite making up close to the U.S. makes up 5% of the global population, but we have 25% of the world's prison population. 32% of the U.S. population is represented by African-Americans and Hispanics, compared to 56% of the U.S. incarcerated population represented by African-Americans and Hispanics. So almost twice of what you would expect from just the general population statistics. African-Americans are incarcerated at more than 5 times the rate of whites, and the imprisonment rate for African-American women is 2 times that of white women. African-American children represent 32% of children who are arrested, and 42% of children who are detained, and 52% of children whose cases are judicially waived to criminal court. So they're way more likely to be arrested, way more likely for their cases to be sent to trial or to court and not to be just dealt with through plea bargains or other issues. And I think the other thing we might want to do, right, is follow the money. So some of these statistics are going to be about where the money is in the system. So in 2012, the United States spent $81 billion on corrections. Spending on prisons and jails has increased at triple the rate at spending of pre-K through 12 public education in the last 30 years. Prisons are overpopulated. Since 1970, our incarcerated population has increased by 700%. This was an interesting one to me. Since 1991, The rate of violent crime in the United States has fallen by 20%, while the number of people in prison or jail has risen by 50%. So, you know, the numbers, there's this trends of crime are going down, yet our prison population is growing exponentially. If African Americans and Hispanics were incarcerated at the same rates as whites, our prison and jail populations would decline by almost 40%. So almost half, right? If we had an equal kind of population representation. And I'll keep going. Just some other health ones. Inmates are 5 times more likely to be infected by HIV than the general population. The healthcare system, the mental health care within the system is not humane by many measures of how we care for folks. 10 to 20% of inmates suffer from a serious mental illness, which is often made worse during incarceration because they don't have access to the meds and the treatment and other things that they might need. We don't have time to go into a lot of it, but there are huge, maybe y'all will share some more, but huge problems too for the formerly incarcerated as they try to enter the workforce and find that they can't vote, they can't find jobs, they can't find a place to live, you know, get approved for a lease or to rent an apartment. And then that creates problems for them with parole because the requirements for their parole are that they have all of those things, right? That they have a job, that they have a steady place to live. But yet the system makes achieving that extremely difficult for them and many times just sending them back into the system. We might hear some stories about the effect it has on children and families, right? It's not just those who are incarcerated, but it's the children and the families of those who are incarcerated and how that impacts them. And their ability just to live life and make an earning and go through. They're much more likely to suffer from depression and economic hardship, much more likely to enter the system themselves. So it has, you know, it has a long lasting and a generational effect too. More about following the money. So there's hundreds of corporations that benefit from penal labor, including some of our largest major corporations. 7% of state prisoners and 18% of federal prisoners are employed by for-profit companies. There are many for-profit companies now that run jails and run prisons, and so it's become a profit center. And part of my hypothesis, too, is we've created a system that needs these bodies to do this work, right, and to feed this system. And so then it creates incentives for the system to drive people into the system, which is not really the goal or should not be the goal of our justice system, shouldn't be driving bodies to feed this machine, if you will. Wages are equivalent to less than $1 per hour in most programs with up to 12-hour workdays. The pay scale for federal prisoners is 12 to 40 cents per hour. In Texas, inmates are not paid for labor. The Texas penal labor system was valued at almost $90 million in 2014. So I'm assuming it's quite a bit higher than that today, given the numbers. And the estimated annual value of prison and jail industrial output is $2 billion. So it is a big economic machine and structure. And I'm not making the case that we shouldn't have a system, right? I mean, there is a need for the system, but it should be a system that respects the dignity of the people who go through it. It should be a system that's not prey to economic or racial or other biases, right? It should be a system that treats people with dignity and respect and that meets out punishment and sentences that are just, right, and fair. Tough on crime laws like minimum sentencing has also made it tough for judges, right? Because they can no longer make decisions based upon the individual case. And many times they're forced just to hand down sentences based upon these minimums, and they can't really take into account the individual needs and factors of a given case. I think you all probably know that just it creates a cycle. Right? Once you've been in, your family members are more likely to go. Once you've been in, you're more likely to return. So it's kind of a self-fulfilling, self-feeding cycle in many ways. And that's an issue, right? If justice is about reformation and restoring community, then it should be helping, not creating a system that feeds itself. That's the opposite of restoration and reformation, right? I mean, that's in many ways the system that we have. So I'm about to be quiet so we can hear. Any questions before I summarize about what I said, or comments, or... Sorry, I know I was going fast, but I'm trying to save some time. But I think, you know, when we're baptized, we're asked this question: will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? So the question I'd ask you to ask yourself is, you know, does the system that I just quickly described sounds like it strives for justice and peace? Does it sound like it's a system that respects the dignity of those that enter into it? Again, the biblical understanding of justice is based on restoration of the individuals, and it's designed to facilitate the offender's reintegration into the community and mercy. Now, we also have to have respect and dignity for the one who is harmed, right? It's both. I'm not saying that we don't, we absolutely need to offer respect and dignity to both sides of this equation, but today we're focused on the one side, on the mass incarceration side. But it's about protection, right, for the community. It's about justice, and it's about restoration and reintegration, protecting that community, protecting that tribe in the Old Testament definition. I think finally, we need to remember that God's creation is good, right? That no one is beyond redemption or restoration. That human life is divine and valued and good. And that's really a baseline for us. God created the world and called it good. But created human systems are not necessarily good. They are fallible and imperfect because they're created by us. And while we are good, we can be broken and sinful and make mistakes, right? So our created human systems can always be reformed to be better and to do better and to be more fair, right? And so I think that's kind of where I ask that we come at this from a Christian ethics standpoint. Any questions about that? All right. I've asked our guests to take some time now and to tell us a little bit just about maybe what TIFA is and the work that you guys do. And then again, to move into some stories, because I think that's what really makes this come alive, right? I've seen it throughout my ministry as I work and interact and spend time and get to know people who aren't like me and who are different from me. My opinions of the world change and they're transformed. And it's through hearing stories and sharing stories and working together and kind of being in the trenches together that we're changed. And I'm hoping that we can, you know, start to do some of that today. And then in the end, we'll talk about, okay, what do we do? So that if there are some of you who say, I want to respond, we're going to end with, how do we respond? What are some things that we can do to help those in Texas and to help this issue? All right. Okay.
Let me start. We always fight over who's going to start. No, you. So a little bit about TIFA. So we are a nonprofit organization with headquarters here in Austin. We are quickly approaching our 30th year of being an organization, and super excited that we've been around that long. But what TIFA does is we are support for families of who have someone incarcerated. So what that looks like is we have support groups around the state of Texas where people who have someone incarcerated can come and sit and meet once a month with others who know what they're going through, because it's if you haven't been there, you don't know that loneliness and the things that come with having a family member incarcerated. COVID did a number on us with our locations. We had 23 pre-COVID. We have about 10 now. So we are looking to build that back, build our chapters back up. We teach, so 95% of people who are incarcerated are going to come home. They're going to make parole and come home, or they're going to do their sentence flat and come home. So we, for those who are parole eligible and don't do their sentence flat, we teach a parole workshop. We teach the families how to not pay $20,000 for a parole attorney and put together your own packet of good information for your loved one and submit it to the board. We like to get our families at the county jail level. That doesn't always happen, where we can guide them through what is about to happen when your loved one goes to TDC, because people don't know that. If you're not affected by incarceration, you probably don't really think much about it. We're active in the legislative session, and we'll talk more about that. What else do we do? Okay, do you have any questions about what TIFA is? Because I'm excited to jump into the realness. So we do a lot more than that. It's like we never stop. But there are currently 130,000 people incarcerated in the state of Texas. And like I said, 95% of those are going to come home and they're going to be in your community. Do we leave them in there locked up, or do we try to support their successful reentry? That's what we want to do. We want to guide them through that system, let them know what they need to do, build them back up. People don't want to be in prison. They don't like it there. Hopefully they don't like it there. And like Pastor Chad said, we don't want to discount the offense or the victim or what has happened, because we respect that. But we do believe in redemption. We do believe in second chances. And sometimes it takes more than two chances. Addiction is horrible out here. It's horrible inside. And we've come to a prison population where our prisons, there's 100 prisons in the state of Texas. They're understaffed. They're about 7,000 or 8,000 officers short. So what that means is, you think prison, oh, they're getting three hots in a cot. Is that the three hots in a cot? But they're not getting three hots. They may get a cot that's just about like sleeping on this floor, but they're getting what's called a Johnny sack. And it's basically peanut butter and jelly sandwich, a lot of bread, peanut butter and jelly sandwich, bologna sandwich, just disgusting stuff. But it meets a 2,000 calorie count per month. So they can build that up with peanut butter and bread and say, well, you meet the calorie count. So you're getting a nutritious meal. So that's just a little bit about it. I want to tell you about me. I know you see me and Lakedra, we're like sidekicks here. We're Thelma and Louise. For real. We even have Thelma and Louise shirts. But one of us was incarcerated for 7 years. And you probably couldn't pick out who Pastor Chad was talking about on the, when he introduced us, but you're going to think it's her, right?
Most people do.
Most people think it's her. Because why? Because I'm Lily White. But no, it's me. I was incarcerated for 7 years. And I want to tell you a little bit about my incarceration experience and show you things that I still have after 13 years of being home. And I want to kind of just walk you through my story of what a day in prison looks like. It starts at 2:30 in the morning and it ends about 11 o'clock at night. So that leaves a very small window to sleep. So you have a lot of sleep deprivation. Hot, y'all remember this summer? This is a prison fan right here. This is what you get. A couple years ago, they did allow you to have two. So you get two fans blowing 130 degree hot air on you. It's an unbearable experience. I can't really explain it to you other than just being dripping wet till about 4 o'clock in the morning when your day is already starting over. So that is a prison fan. We have a heat problem in prison. People are dying. They're not saying they're dying from the heat, but they're dying of cardiac arrest, which we think has to do with the heat. We have a elderly population now, a lot of 55 and over inmates who can't take that heat. So they die. And then we write it off to something else because that way we don't have to deal with the heat in prison.
One of the things why Sharon is doing that is the heat in prison. So if it's 120 here, it's probably 140 inside of a prison. And so they have to do things so they can't take their shirts off because they'll be getting written a major disciplinary case. Well, you don't want a major disciplinary case because if you're coming up for parole, the major disciplinary case can prevent you from making parole. So then you take the water and you put it on the floor so you can lie in it to try to get some relief from the heat. By the time the water hits the floor, it's already evaporated because it's so hot. So then you take your sheets and you wet them up and you put them on the mat because you want to try to get some relief. Well, by the time you lie down, it's already dried up. Or the officer who's having a bad day because she's mad because the kids aren't acting right, her husband isn't acting right, they're already not paying her enough, and it's hot to her as well. So she writes him a disciplinary case because maybe he have two sheets instead of one. Maybe he have two fans instead of one, only because he or she is trying to find relief from the heat. A lot of people don't know that prisons don't have air conditioning because in your mind, you think it's prison. They should be air conditioned, but they're not. And in Texas here, that's a part of the punitive process that they feel like you committed the crime, you should do the time, and this is prison. We're not asking for you to make it a resort. We're not asking for it to be a Holiday Inn. We're just asking that humane practices are in place so people can do their time and so they can be rehabilitated. And you can't effectively do that if the environment is not conducive for those type of things. I think when Sharon talks about, you know, the prison population, so in Texas also, there's probably about 48,000 people in 2022 that were released back to Texas. Those are 48,000 people that probably haven't been properly rehabilitated, haven't been properly assessed for mental illness, haven't been properly trained to be able to integrate back into society. And then we bring the people back here and they don't have any skills. Then, and Travis County there are 254 counties in Texas. Travis County is amongst the top 30 where people come back to reintegrate back into society. So then if you don't prepare them while they're on the inside, it only makes it worse. They don't recidivate because they want to. They recidivate because they don't have options. They recidivate because they can't get a job because you told me I'm a second chance employer. But the first time I tell you that I have a felony, oh, I'm sorry, we filled that position last week. I can't get an apartment because I have a felony. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't make three times the rent. Well, I have an individual today who makes $80,000 a year. He committed his crime in 1971, the year I was born, and he had to go to Louisiana because he couldn't rent an apartment here in Texas. Now, 1971, which was 52 years ago, so Mr. K, he is in his 70s. He can't rent an apartment in Texas, has not reoffended. But because of the laws that we have in place, and because a lot of people have unconscious bias that they don't even realize that they have, you know, again, like Sharon said in the beginning, you know, when we talk about the story, one of us have been incarcerated, people automatically think it's me, and I'm okay with that. But then I hope that in thinking that, and when they find out that it's Sharon, that they realize that I do have an unconscious bias and I need to dig deep and find out where that comes from and why it exists. And so that's why we come in these spaces.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.